Word of God this morning to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father and Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you look upon us with favor today, that we're at peace with you. We thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. We pray that as the Word of God is preached, it might thrill our hearts. Lord, that we might see things in your holy Word that excite our souls. But Lord, that also challenge us where we need to be convicted. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. As another has said, confirm us where we need to be confirmed. We pray you'd plant our feet on the solid rock of your truth. We pray that we would hear the voice of Christ in the Word of God today. We pray you might give us minds to understand the truth, hearts that have affection that run after the truth, and wills that bend to do the truth. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure how common letter writing is anymore with the regular use of email. Sometimes letters are still written as separate documents attached to emails, or at least they're typed out. But more times than not, I think that the letter sort of gives way to the email itself. And one has to wonder, just as an aside, if email and texting and so on, that those things have in some ways undermined the skill of writing letters, that the skill that it requires, the discipline and fine-tuning that it gives to our ways of communication. And it's just easier to give a thumbs up now on a private message or a check mark on your text or a quick email. But I would say that even emails still generally follow common forms of a letter, unless it's just one of those quick notes that you're sending off, yes, I'll cover Sunday school tomorrow or something like that. But I'm talking about when it's a little more formal. Or when Paul and others wrote letters that we now have in the New Testament, most of the time they generally followed an accepted norm and pattern. And a pattern that is really unlike, I mean not completely unlike, but in some ways unlike the pattern that we have in our own day. And it becomes clear, for example, when you read these letters, what's the first thing that you see? The author identifies himself. He doesn't wait till the end of the letter to say, oh yeah, it's me, right? But now we do that sometimes. Sometimes, especially if I'm writing someone that has no clue who I am, I'll say, this is Pastor Jeff Johnson from... Or sometimes, if I'm writing one of you, I might just say, this is Pastor JJ, or something like that. But very often, even if we do that, we still identify ourselves at the end of the letter. You know, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Just in case you think someone else started writing you in the middle of the letter, that's still me, okay? Now, we don't always do that. Now, another thing that's a little different is we don't identify the recipient of the letter always necessarily. We may do that. We might say, hi, John, or whatever. We may not do that. Sometimes we do that. But you can see in Paul's beginning of this letter that he identifies himself, he identifies the recipient, and then he goes into a greeting, which my understanding is that this was the accepted norm and practice in the Roman Greco world. And that's the way Paul begins here. Now let me just say, before we even get into the text, that this is a point that has been made by others, that there's a lesson in this for us as well. For example, Paul obviously didn't have the attitude and perspective, well, if that's the way secular society writes letters, then I utterly reject that form, and we need to come up with a unique Christian way to write letters. Is that what he does? No. Rather, he adopts the accepted norm of letter writing and incorporates it into being a part of his apostolic ministry, and he does so quite effectively, I might add. But even though he adopts that form of letter writing, in another way, he does make it distinctively Christian, doesn't he? All right? He makes it distinctively Christian, and a Christian salutation and a Christian greeting. And again, there's instruction for us even in that. Christians should not adopt a mentality that we must reject as sinful and ungodly any and everything that we find in secular culture. There are many things in secular culture which are morally neutral and completely lawful for Christians to adopt and to incorporate into the Christian life and even into the church. We shouldn't adopt the idea that any norm of society adopted by Christians is to somehow corrupt the Christian life and to corrupt the church with worldliness. That's simply not the case. And yet I think sometimes there are Christians who think that. They think that to be faithful to Christ and to the truth, that we need to come up with our own distinct and unique way of doing everything. Now, brethren, I realize that living righteously and faithfully in this world to Christ will make us oddballs in this present evil world. Give up the idea of being cool, okay? It's not going to work. But there is no righteousness in being odd for the sake of being odd. All right? That is not a stand against worldliness. That does no favors to the gospel. Learn from Paul's example that it is lawful and in fact it is wise for Christians to incorporate into our lives morally neutral forms and norms of secular society. But we should learn from Paul that we ought to baptize them. Right? You know what I mean by that? That is to say, we can take those norms and forms that are neutral and weave into them and sprinkle on them Christian truths and principles so that they become vehicles of gospel grace and blessing to other people. And that's exactly what Paul does in this letter. Now, let's have a little confession session this morning. You ready? It is standard when we write a letter, usually, or an email, to begin with things like, how are you, right? How are you? How are the kids? How's Arthur? Not your husband, your condition, arthritis. How's it going? Now, how many times, though, have you started a letter that way, and you've written things like that in a letter or an email, mindlessly, out of rote, really not giving any substantial thought to what you're saying? Not that you were being disingenuous, but you were more or less writing those things because they're expected and accepted, and you didn't want to be rude and just go right for the jugular vein, right? So you might have written, and you didn't even really think about it, and someone asked you, what did you say in the beginning of the letter, and you don't even remember. Now, I guess we've probably all done that many times, but that is never true of the letters of the New Testament. You know why? Though Paul is following the accepted and expected norm of letter writing, he does so as one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, none of these words acts as filler to take up the space. But how often do we read through these portions of the Word of God, or we start Philippians or Ephesians or whatever letter of the New Testament, and we kind of read these opening words like this? Okay, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. Now let me get to the good stuff. Right? That's just the salutation. Those are the greetings. Well, brethren, this is the good stuff. And if I were going to title the message, I would call it Snapshots from a Salutation. The opening lines of this letter, the salutation, in it there are snapshots of truth concerning the gospel, the Christian life, and the church of Christ that are very important. And furthermore, it appears that Paul may have written things in the opening lines of this letter to prepare us for some of the things he's going to address when he gets into the body of the letter. Now, that's a wise man, isn't it? He's already kind of starting off, in a way, saying things, dropping little gospel hints to sort of open up the hearts and the minds of God's people. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to depart from my accepted norm, all right? I'm going to depart. I'm going to be odd this morning, okay? I'm going to be odd. I'm not going to follow a close outline that's going to take us phrase by phrase through this text and break it down according to what comes first, second, third, etc. Now, let me just mention, hopefully next week we'll start getting the outlines in the bulletin again and so forth. But I thought it might be more beneficial if rather than an outline, I simply bring to your attention some snapshots of certain truths that are contained in this salutation. Now, I'm going to tell you that we're going to skip this morning that little phrase, including the overseers and deacons. I believe that that will fit well with the events and festivities of next Lord's Day, okay? Just come back and you'll find out what that's all about. So it's not, when I skip it, it's not because I've lost my mind. We'll come back to it, okay? It's very interesting that Paul, that's the only place in the New Testament where Paul does that in a letter, by the way, and therefore it is very significant. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about three ways from these opening lines of this letter. I want us to think about three ways that Paul identifies believers. Three ways Paul identifies believers. And here's the point I want you to think about. The ethical pattern of the New Testament is this. Know who you are as a believer and live a life consistent with that identity. That's the pattern of New Testament ethics. The Bible never comes to us in the New Testament simply barking out orders. It tells us who we are in Christ, and then there are exhortations that match that identity. And so knowing who we are in Christ is very important, and Paul identifies believers at least in three ways in the opening lines of this letter, and all of them are significant. He identifies believers as slaves, as saints, and sons. Now, I've departed from the accepted norm, but we still have alliteration, okay? We can't go too crazy with this thing, all right? Paul identifies us as slaves, saints, and sons. In the beginning of verse 1, Paul identifies himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Bondservants of Christ Jesus. That comes from the Greek word doulos, which doesn't just mean servant in the way we think of it. It means slave. It can carry that force. It's slave. It's not just servant in general. It's not just someone waiting on someone. It's not just someone doing a job for someone. It's not just someone working for someone being paid. It means slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear the word slave, we tend to sort of scrooch up and get a little nervous. And that is because when we see this language in the Bible, it's easy for us to conjure up in our minds what? Images of the transatlantic slave trade and the kind of slavery that even went on in our country back in the 1800s. Well, that was not precisely the form of slavery that existed in the first century, and so we can't make that one-to-one equivalent. The condition of a slave in the first century and what it was like for him or her largely depended upon the character and the will and, as one said, the mood of the master. Slaves could actually have it pretty good, and they could be very educated and very useful in society, etc. So some slaves had it good, others not so good. But there was a common denominator when it came to slavery in the first century. If you were a slave, you were not your own. You were the property of the master, and you were at his disposal. His will, not yours, was supreme. It wasn't just that you were working for him, all right? In some sense, you were his property and at his disposal. It was a totalitarian relationship requiring complete allegiance. Now, this is why our Lord says, no man can serve two masters. Why does our Lord say that? Because you can't have totalitarian rule and supreme will of two people over your life at the same time. You might try it, but sooner or later, something's going to give, and you're going to choose who your real master is, right? You're going to reveal who your real master is. So Paul identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, and by that, he is saying that Christ is their master, he is their Lord. They saw themselves, Paul and Timothy, as having no right to direct their own lives. Christ's will for them was the only will that mattered. And they were to subject their wills to comply 100% with the will of the Master. Now, admittedly, Paul does not address these believers at Philippi as slaves of Christ. But I would agree with any of those who would interpret this as Paul providing an example to the Philippians of how all believers are to view themselves. All believers are to see and to identify themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of things that our Lord says in the Gospels and in the entirety and the rest of the New Testament that certainly underscore the fact that we are to view ourselves in this way in relationship to Jesus Christ. And I cannot be dogmatic about this, but this might be why on this occasion Paul does not start the letter with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't backward about doing that. He would pull out the authority card when he felt it was necessary, and he did identify himself that way. He didn't have a problem with doing that, but perhaps on this occasion, he only identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, listen, to emphasize the humility that comes from viewing oneself in this way. Instead of saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ with my understudy and my apostolic deputy who have been invested with authority from Christ, he begins by saying, we are the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Being a slave of Christ is a great honor. It's not a slavery from which we want to escape. It's a willing slavery on our part. It is blessed bondage. Lock me up and throw away the key. Right? So it's not one that we want to escape. Like the Old Testament servant in the Old Testament who would have his ear pierced, I want to serve this master the rest of my days. That's the attitude of heart. He so works in us that we wouldn't want it any other way. It's not a bondage from which we want to escape. It is blessed bondage. But it is also humbling to view oneself as a slave. And you see, these first few words of the letter are already preparing the Philippians for some of the exhortations that are to come later in the letter. Do you remember from the message last Lord's Day? One area of concern, in fact, a major area of concern that Paul addresses in this letter. Remember some of the concerns? What was one of them? Was one of them unity in the church? Answer this question. What is the main enemy to unity in the local church? What breeds disunity and division within a church more than anything? Pride. That sin that in some ways, along with lying, makes us most like the devil. Self-exaltation in one form or another over other people. And it very well may be that Paul identifies himself and Timothy as Christ's slaves to set the tone for humility that he calls for in this letter. Now, no doubt the main instance of this is when he's exhorting the members over in chapter 2 not to strive for vainglory, but to put others ahead of themselves, and he puts Christ up as the ultimate example of humility that this requires. I read it last week. Let me just read a portion of it again this week. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a what? bond servant. And guess what Greek word that is? Comes from doulos. Taking the form of a slave. Our Lord was first and foremost God's slave. He was Jehovah's servant to do His will, and He did His will all the way up to and through the point of dying upon a cross. His will was completely subject to the Master, to His Father. Not my will, He prayed, but what? Thine be done. Jehovah's servant. But no small part of Christ as slave is He came to serve us in the accomplishment of our redemption. Now that is humbling, isn't it? The Son of God, the Lord of glory, became my servant to accomplish my redemption. And the context demands that we understand it so, that Christ is the ultimate example of putting others' interests ahead of His own. And you remember how He gave this object lesson, an object lesson to this, in the upper room on the eve of His death? There in Luke chapter 22, we read this about His spiritually minded disciples. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded the greatest. That's pride, isn't it? What was causing the dispute? What was causing the disruption? Pride, self-exaltation. Verse 25. And He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" It is not the one who reclines at the table. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you remember it was on that same night in the upper room our Lord did what? He got up from the supper, took the towel and the basin, took the place of a lowly, common, menial slave, and washed the nasty feet of His disciples. He took the position of slave to His people. And He says to His disciples, "If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, you are to be the slaves of one another. Pride disrupts unity. Humility promotes and preserves unity. Now, brethren, if we want to preserve, deepen, and sustain unity at Grace Emmanuel, it requires every member of this church to view himself as the slave of Christ. You want unity in the church? Every one of us is a slave of Christ. First and foremost, we're saying, only Christ's will is my will. What He's revealed in His Word, that's the standard. But it's got to go beyond that. It's one whose attitude is, "I am not here to gain prominence and preeminence. This church is not a theater to display my gifts and abilities. This is not a platform upon which to exalt myself." But one whose attitude and approach is this: "Brother, sister, I am here to serve you. No task is too lowly or menial. I'm at your beckoning call, just ring the bell." Now what happens, brethren, in a church when every member views himself and says, "I am a slave of Christ"? I'll tell you what happens. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity, Psalm 133:1. So in this salutation, Paul identifies believers as slaves. Now, you do me a favor this week, whatever you're doing for devotions, would you at least, if you have to write on an index card or something, place it beside your Bible and remind yourself all week long and pray in this truth, "Lord, give me the mentality and heart of a lowly slave." But he also identifies Christians or believers in these opening lines of this letter as saints. as saints. Who's he writing to? He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, you could probably find a number of professing Christians who would quickly reject and deflect the designation of saint. Designation of saint. And perhaps out of some supposed humility, they might say, well, I'm saved and forgiven and all that, but I am no saint. I'm no saint. Well, unless we think Paul is writing to some super-duper class of Christians in the church at Philippi who are meeting in the back room somewhere, and not the entire church, we would have to conclude what? That all of the members of this church, all the true believers in this church are what? They are saints. Paul is writing to the whole church. He's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all believers are what? Saints. It's like what one preacher said I heard, at least heard secondhand. He said there are two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You are either a saint in Christ Jesus or you're outside of Christ and you're an unbeliever. All believers are saints. Now, saints can be translated holy ones. Now, I would dare say that if we did a little word association, I'm not going to have you do it, but I would imagine that if I were to say, what comes to mind immediately when you think of the word holy or holiness, probably most of you, many of you might say righteousness. We tend to think of holiness, we think of righteousness versus sin, the opposite of sin. And that is definitely an aspect of holiness. But that's not the place to start when you think about holiness in the Bible. And it's not the place to start even when we think about Paul identifying these believers as holy ones in Christ. Because at the core of what it means to be holy is this, to be set apart to God. That's the core of it. To be set apart to God. Another way of saying it is, to be holy is to belong to God in a special way. The Old Testament people of God, the Old Covenant Israel, according to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, they were His what kind of people? His holy people, the people that were His special possession. That is to say, the Lord made all the nations of the earth. They all belonged to Him in one sense. But He separated Israel from the rest of the people of the earth to be His special possession, His holy people. They were set apart. Now that means that when Paul identifies believers at Philippi as saints, the first and foundational thing he is saying is that God has set you apart in Christ to be His special people. That when the gospel came to Philippi in power and you were converted, here's what was really happening. God was calling you out and distinguishing you from the rest of people in Philippi to be His special people. Grace Emmanuel, you know what we're being told in the greetings of this letter, the salutation? You are God's people. You are His special possession in Christ. You belong to Him in a special way. Now, we often use that phrase, God's people, a lot. Well, we need to talk to God's people, or I want to be with God's people, without stopping to think about what we're saying. When we use that term, these are God's people, we are saying they are holy. They've been set apart in Christ as His special people and possession. Now, we could camp out there for a while, couldn't we? Has all kinds of implications. But let me move on to say this by way of a question. What is the obligation and privilege that we have as His special people? Be holy as I am holy. Which brings us to that righteousness element of holiness. To be set apart to God as His special people is to be set apart from sin unto righteousness. God will not have a people that he can't separate or that are not separated from sin unto righteousness. They always go together. Another way of saying that is to be set apart, to be holy is to be set apart from what God hates unto what God loves. To be holy is to be set apart from everything that contradicts him and his holy and pure nature unto all that accurately reflects his holy nature and character. Be holy as I am holy. Folks, that is the standard. It's not on the Old Testament. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter 1. And notice, I want you to notice that this is not a command in Philippians 1:1, is it? This is not, believers, you ought to be holy ones. He's not calling them to be holy in Christ. He declares them to be so. And I think that it's important to add, because I think people can go off the rails at this point. When Paul says that we're holy ones in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about some kind of positional, quote, positional holiness. He's not talking about, quote, positional sanctification. You know why? Because there is no such thing. What people call positional holiness or sanctification, you know what it really is? Justification by faith alone, where Christ's perfect righteousness is accredited to us. Paul does not have justification in view in these verses. If we say, oh, yeah, I'm holy in Christ because I have Christ's righteousness, we're missing the point of the text. What he has in view when he calls us holy ones in Christ is he is saying that we have actually been set apart from sin unto righteousness. The moment that you believe the gospel, you were united to Christ by faith and by the Spirit. And at that moment, a supernatural transformation took place in your life that made you holy in person and in practice. He actually did a work in you that transformed you and changed you. If any man be in Christ, finish it. He's a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now listen, I understand that Christians are still sinners in a certain sense, in that we still sin quite regularly. I realize you could say it also in the sense that if God were to deal with me apart from the mediation of Christ, it would not go well, regardless of the changes he's already made in me. Right? Because even the changes made in me wouldn't make up for, right, the past. That's only the mediation of Christ that can do that. If he made me perfect today, I would still need the mediation for Jesus Christ for everything in the past. So if you want to say that we're sinners in that sense, apart from Jesus Christ. But you know, it's interesting, unless I'm missing something. Nowhere in the New Testament are Christians given the status as sinners. Not in the sense that we are wicked. Our status in Christ is holy ones. Yet I wonder how many believers' basic view of themselves is this: I'm just a rotten, stinking, filthy, putrid sinner. Now they'll be quick to tell you, thank God for the righteousness of Christ accredited to me, but in myself, I'm just this wicked, rotten, stinking sinner. Brethren, that's a denial of the gospel revealed in the New Testament. That's taking a shot at the amazing regenerating work of the Spirit. It contradicts what Paul says in a text like this. None of us has a right as a Christian to deflect it and say, no, not me, I'm not a saint. You are a saint if you're in Christ. Now, this is not to deny that moral corruption remains in us as believers, that there's a great deal of unholiness that lurks around in our hearts and that raises its head daily. I deal with it every day, and I'm not just talking about as a pastor. Nor is this a denial of the fact that believers need to grow in holiness. There's much room left to grow. This doesn't mean that we're as holy as we could be. It doesn't mean we're as holy in Christ as we should be. But holy in Christ we are. This letter is full of exhortations and commands to further holiness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says, I'm pressing on, stretching out toward the goal of perfection. But listen to me, it's important as we come to the exhortations of this letter to respond to those exhortations by viewing ourselves as saints. They're coming to saints, not sinners. That's important for two reasons. Here's why. And now, listen, what I'm telling you is not just theological playing games in your head. This is very important. Let me just say this. There is a psychology to sanctification. Biblical thinking. Here's why it's important to view yourself as a saint when you come to any exhortation of the Bible if you're a believer. We don't obey the exhortations and commands in order to become God's special people. We do so because we are His special people. And secondly, we don't obey the exhortation and commands of Scripture to become holy, but because we are holy. You say, well, don't we need more holiness? Yeah, hang on. Let me explain how that works. Let me illustrate. Let's say that it's spring. Oh, one could wish. Or let's just say it's the middle of the summertime. It's a really hot summer day. And I've been working out in the yard all day, and I'm sweating, and I'm dirty, and I'm stinky. So I start heading into the house about 5 o'clock to shower and to shave and to get cleaned up because we're going to go out to a nice restaurant that night. And on the way into the house, I remember that there's a task outside that I haven't gotten done yet. Okay, now, what do you think my thinking is going to be at that moment? Am I going to go in and take a shower and get all cleaned up and then come back out and do it? What's my thinking? Yeah, I'm thinking, listen, I'm already hot, sweaty, and dirty. What's a little more dirt going to hurt? So I'm going to go ahead and get that done if it doesn't take too long. And then I'm going to go in and shower and get ready. Right? You with me? Does that make sense? I can do stuff that makes sense once in a while. If you watch me all day long, something will click. All right, now let's say, though, that I come inside, I take my shower, I get cleaned up, put on smelling, I'm looking good, all right? And then I remember that I forgot to do that task. What's my thinking? Am I going to go back out and do it? Probably not. Why? Because I'm already clean, right? I like to be clean. And so I'm probably going to put that off to another time because I'm already clean. Do you see the point and where this is going? It works that way in sanctification, people. What happens if, as a believer, you view yourself as a rotten, stinking, dirty, filthy sinner, wicked to the core? Then when you're confronted with the exhortations to holiness in a context of temptation and flesh that's pulling you the other way, your mentality is likely to be, I'm already dirty, what's a little more dirt going to hurt? Right? I'm already defiled, I'm already wicked, might as well. Which, by the way, I think is one of the temptations of the devil and the way he works. You've already messed up bad enough, just adding a little bit to more. I mean, just add a little more to it. No big deal. But what happens if, as a believer, you view yourself as holy, clean from the power and dominion of sin. What if you take the words of our Lord seriously? He that has had a bath just needs his feet washed. You're already clean through the word I've spoken. What you're going to do is you're going to think that when the exhortations come your way, and there's this temptation to pull you in the opposite direction, you're going to think, listen, I'm already clean. I don't want to get dirty. And the remaining dirt, I want gone. Could this be why some Christians struggle with the ministry of the Word that regularly exhorts and commands and that brings sin to light and calls for repentance and faith? Is that you? Do the exhortations of the Word of God just tear you out of the frame, making you feel defeated and discouraged? Could it be that the reason that you just sort of do this when you hear exhortations and you know your conscience has been gone after, could it be this very issue? As a believer, you see yourself as a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner. And those exhortations simply highlight that even more. And it brings you a sense of despondency, defeat, and discouragement. Reverse that in your minds, and you will begin to see a big difference in the way you interact with the exhortation of Scripture. And don't skip over the fact that we are holy ones. How? Where? In Christ. All the resources that you need to live holy are where? In Christ. He's purchased everything you need to be holy on the cross. He's interceding to apply what He purchased on the cross to you. He's given you means of grace, the Bible, prayer, the church, to others, to channel that grace to you and that power. Everything you need is in Christ. You don't need to go searching around the universe for some secret. It's all in Him. And practically that means that anytime you're confronted with an exhortation to further holiness, rather than shrinking back in discouragement, you rise up with confidence and you say, "Bring it on." Because I have what I need in union with Christ. But Paul says that there are saints in Christ who are in Philippi. When I hear that, it makes me think of what Becky Gonzalez told my wife and I when we were engaged. And I can still see her running off to her car. And she says, "Remember, it's not heaven yet." It's not heaven yet. These believers are in Christ, but where are they still? In Philippi. A place friendly to the gospel, right? Why do we need ongoing exhortations to persevere? Because though we're in Christ, we're kind of almost in this in-between state, it feels, right? I'm in Christ with all the blessings of the gospel that I can know this side of the resurrection, but I still live in this fallen world. Jeff Johnson's in Christ, but he still lives in Grand Rapids. And I still have to face the same temptations and a world that is hostile to the gospel. And so I must never think that, I must not have an over-realized eschatology. The end has not come. I'm in Christ, but I'm in Philippi. You see, brethren, what I'm saying is what I said at the very beginning of this message, that this is the pattern of ethics in the New Testament. Know who you are in Christ and live consistent with that identity. Do you see that with the slaves of Christ? Know who you are. You're the slave of Christ. A great honor, but it's very humbling. You're God's servant. You're servants to others. Live out that identity. You have been made holy in Christ Jesus. God has done this amazing work. Now live a life consistent with that reality. Live up to what you've been made by grace. Which then brings us to the third way. This salutation teaches us to view ourselves as believers. We're to view ourselves as slaves, saints, and we are to view ourselves as sons. Now, where is that in the salutation? Verse 2, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, like he says in Ephesians. He's uniquely the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this instance, it's what? It's the Holy Spirit inspired our Father. That is to say, Paul is underlining and highlighting the fact that God is the spiritual Father of every believer. This is a reference to our adopted status as the children of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the legal right, to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. He predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. I agree with Professor John Murray, I believe who it was, who said something along the lines, he called adoption the apex of gospel blessing. That there is no higher or greater privilege that could ever be bestowed upon us than to become the children of the living God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And I believe we could say this, whether you agree with this or not. I believe God as Father is a primary way, if not the primary way, the believer is to understand his relationship to God. Our Father, our Lord taught us what? To pray. Our Father. Now, not a jolly man upstairs. Our Father where? Who's in the heavens. Peter says, if you call upon Him as Father. Now, He's still judge, because Peter goes on to say, who judges every man's works. But we call on Him how? What's the primary way we are to think of our relationship to God? He is Father. It is crucial as believers that we view ourselves as sons and the children of God for at least two reasons, both of which can be found in this letter. First of all, God as our Father reveals His disposition toward us. What does He say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, the concept of grace covers a whole lot of ground. But as it is used here, it probably just carries that most basic meaning of grace or favor and blessing. Now, from God to man, whether believer or unbeliever, it's always undeserved blessing and favor, isn't it? It's in spite of what we deserve, not because of what we deserve. And in a salutation like this, most likely the main idea is this: God our Father is favorably disposed to us. Ready and willing to do us good and to bless us at all times. Now, peace can be interpreted objectively or subjectively or both. What is objective peace? It is the absence and the opposite of enmity. In other words, to be at peace with someone is to be what with someone? Especially if there's been a rift. Reconcile. To be at peace with God foundationally is to be reconciled to God. It means, and listen, in Scripture, reconciliation, the blessing of reconciliation, is not about our enmity toward God being removed. Now, He does that when He works in our hearts. Reconciliation is about His enmity toward us being removed. It means that He's no longer at war with us. God is no longer against us. Having made peace by the blood of Christ's cross. Can I say this without sounding trite? He likes us. I like my children. Right? I like my children. I hope they like me. He likes His children. He is favorably disposed to do them good, and he is at peace with them. And brethren, that is the atmosphere and the climate in which we are to live our lives individually as Christians, and that is to be the atmosphere and climate of the church. A climate of warmth, acceptance, peace, the absence of hostility. You say, well, does God ever get angry with his kids? Yes. He takes us down to the woodshed. But that's because he loves us. And Paul wants to make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ has the exact same disposition toward us, doesn't he? It's grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is favorably disposed to us and is at peace with us. Why? In and through Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. We see here that the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony with one another. Jesus is not up in heaven trying to convince God to like his people. And the Father isn't merely barking out orders, Son, you better bless them. They are in complete unity. This is how the Father and the Son feel about, and this is their disposition toward the church. Grace and peace. I can't help but to think of Luke's account of the ascension of our Lord in Luke 24. The Bible says that before our Lord parted, the Bible says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. That's the last picture we have of Christ as he left this world. And that's his disposition towards the church. Some have even linked that blessing from our Lord with the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Now, we don't know if that's the case, but certainly it's in the spirit and context or tone of that. You know what I'm talking about in Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 27? Think of this as God and the Father and the Son's disposition toward us. Verse 24, number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now, brethren, is that how you live your Christian life? Do you live it viewing God as being against you and always miffed at you and angry with you and ready to crack you over the head with a gavel? Or do you see a God and a Father in the Lord Jesus Christ who are ready to bless you and are favorably disposed toward you? It makes all the difference in the world. And then there's another reason, and we'll close. God as our Father is a powerful motivation to live a life distinguished from the world. It's a powerful motivation to live our lives distinguished from the world. And in fact, that's one of the things that Paul addresses over in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You remember our Lord made a similar point when he said, if you love those who love you back, you only do good to those who do good, what more do you do than the Gentiles? But when you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you, you are proving yourselves to be sons of your heavenly Father. In other words, the idea is distinction. One of the great motivations to live as lights in this world and to live a life completely separate from the world's standards is that our Father's name is attached to us in a unique way. Remember, you're a Johnson. All right? Remember, you're a Vincent. In other words, the family name is attached. Prove that you're one of us. And it's a great honor and a privilege to represent the Heavenly Father, isn't it? And brethren, these are just three ways that we're identified as believers in the opening lines of this letter. And again, what I want you to think about this week, as you pray, as you think through the Word of God, whatever you do, take some time to think. I am a slave of Christ. My will is subject to Christ's will, and I am the slave to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am a saint in Christ Jesus. I am holy, and I will live holy because I have all I need in Christ. And I am a son and a child of God. God is favorably disposed toward me to bless me. God is not my enemy, He's my friend. I'm reconciled to Him, and therefore I have every reason to serve Him with confidence and assurance. And as His child, I am privileged to represent Him in this world by reflecting His holy character to the lost and to the dying. What a privilege. Almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? As Pastor Nichols would say, the best thing about the gospel is it's true. It's true. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Lord, we thank You for the reminder of who we are in relationship to Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the lowliness of mind and humility that goes with being the slave of Christ. One in which Your will is supreme and one in which we are ready to serve one another in the most menial and thankless of ways. I pray, Lord, that You would remind us powerfully that we have been made holy in You, and that would so fill our tanks full, Lord, of sanctifying fuel that we'll make progress this week in holiness. And Lord, I pray that You would remind us that You're a God that loves us, that You like us, that You're not at war with us, that we've been reconciled. And Lord, certainly that peace produces an inward peace that passes all understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.